Invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. While you're looking for that, I just want to say this, as Kenny mentioned at the beginning of the service, this is our order of worship is different than normal. I'm going to be preaching a sermon now, and then we will be doing the ordination and installation and laying on of hands for the new officers, and then it will be my responsibility to offer a charge to them, the candidates, and the newly ordained officers, and then I will be offering a charge to the congregation. In other words, it may feel like three sermons, right? But listen to God's, and if, you know what, let's stand as we read together God's holy word from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Peter writes this, he says, "So I exhort the elders among you. I exhort you as a fellow elder, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. I want you to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." May God richly bless the reading of his word. Amen. Please be seated. You know, I think about it, the reading of God's holy word is the very most important thing we do in this service, because that is where we directly hear from God himself. The rest of it is filtered through me or through the songs or whatever else, and it's not necessary. But that's when we hear from God directly. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we contemplate and we begin to seek to ordain and install these new officers, may we pause to regard the serious nature of this call and this process. And yet, at the same time, may we contemplate the honor and the beauty and the glory of it as well. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You know, a generation or two ago, if people were fairly committed to their denominational alliances. I mean, if you grew up Lutheran, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, you probably spent your whole life being a Lutheran, Baptist, Methodist, or Presbyterian, and you probably died a Lutheran, Baptist, Methodist, or Presbyterian. But we live in a time and an age where people more easily, more willingly, move from one tradition to another. And the fact is, I know that some of you grew up in maybe a Lutheran, a Catholic, a Methodist church. And for those of you who grew up in a Lutheran, Catholic, or Methodist church, or maybe even an Episcopal church, you grew up in a church that operated under what is called the Episcopal form of government. Now, what that means is that you grew up in a church that was led by professional clergy. Like, the church was led by pastors and bishops and cardinals and priests. In other words, the leadership of the church was from the top down, right? Now, I know, on the other hand, many of you grew up in congregational churches. You grew up in Baptist churches or independent churches or Pentecostal churches. And if that's the case, well, then you grew up in what is called a congregational form of government. And that is where the church is run according to the desires of the congregation. Everybody gets a vote. In other words, that's sort of a top-down or bottom-up form of leadership, all right? Now, we are Presbyterians, all right? And what that means is that you might say we fit somewhere in between the two. We have what is referred to as a representative form of government. In fact, I don't know if you all realize this, but the United States federal government was designed and modeled after the Presbyterian Church. They looked at the Presbyterian Church to develop their representative form of government. So we have what's referred to as representative form of government, where the congregation selects for itself those they believe to be godly, those they believe to be full of the Spirit, to be wise, and to be tempered. Now, more often than not, Those who are godly, full of the Spirit, wise, and tempered tend to be mature or older people, all right? And the word presbyter in the Greek simply means elder, all right? And the word Presbyterian means ruled by elders. So we are ruled by elders, all right? And I often thought it's strange that a church would name itself after its form of government. I mean, but that, hey, we're Presbyterians. That's what we do. Everything's got to be done decently in order, right? Unless you're Pentecostal. You know, I often... Now, I'm not going to stand here and criticize the other traditions. I'm not. I'm really not. I'm not going to stand and tell you that the way that they do things is wrong. I'm not going to do that. And nor do I want anything that I ever say today to imply that I'm saying that, okay? The fact is, Scripture does not specifically prescribe how the church is to be run. It doesn't specifically prescribe how the church is to be overseen or to be governed. It doesn't. But I will say this. The Presbyterian form of government is the only form of government that you will ever find or that is even modeled for us in the Scriptures. And it's all over the New Testament. I was asked to go to Africa about 5 years ago, and it was a bunch of Baptist churches that were planted by one of our missionaries, and they have 70 of them, and 70 churches they planted over the years, but he's getting older, and what's going to happen when he passes away? And they wanted me to come, and they told him, we don't want to be Presbyterians, all right? And I said, I don't blame you, all right? I said, but they did want me to come and just teach why we operate the way we do. And I spent every day off for like 2 months just spending time putting my lesson plans together and studying and reading books and studying this whole process of our former government. And it was amazing how biblical and how beautiful and how it's just everywhere in the New Testament. For example, in the book of Acts, on the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey, every single church he planted, they appointed elders. When they left, they appointed elders to oversee the churches. And it's safe and reasonable to assume that they did it on the next two missionary journeys. In Acts chapter 15, there's the famous passage of the Jerusalem Council. And there, gathered together, they had the apostles, which were appointed by Jesus, gathered with the elders that had been appointed by the local churches, gathered together, and they were trying to settle an early church dispute. And so they gathered together, they sought the wisdom of Christ together collectively, and then they sent out an edict and directives to the greater church. In Titus chapter 1, we know the Apostle Paul, he leaves Titus back in Crete, and he charges him to appoint elders in every town. Now back then, they wouldn't have had First, Second, Third Baptist or First, Second, and Third Presbyterian. You know, they just had one church in each town. And so, that was his primary mission was to appoint elders. In the book of James, it offers advice to anybody who is sick to call the elders and ask them to lay hands and pray on them. And you know what? We did that last week. We laid hands and we prayed on both Donna and Lily after the worship service, the elders, and I invited anybody else who wanted to gather together because that's biblical. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, he interrupts his missionary journey on his way back to Jerusalem, and he doesn't want to go to Ephesus because he doesn't want to get caught up. He's got to keep going, but he does call all the elders to come to him, and he sits and he gives them instructions, and we're going to see some of that instruction here in just a minute. Now, as I said a moment ago, examples like this are found all over the New Testament. Not only that, there is not a single church in the New Testament without not just an elder, but without multiple elders who were chosen by the local body to govern themselves, all right? Now, so even though it's not specifically prescribed, I believe the case for the plurality of elders is so strong that it is difficult to come to any other conclusion than that it is God's will and it's God's design that the local church be led by a collection of qualified elders. Now, not every church had deacons. Only the mature churches had deacons, but even when they had deacons, the deacons were elected and called out of the local congregation by the congregation itself. Now, as the pastor, it is my responsibility to lead this church. And I take this call, God's call on my life, I take this responsibility that I have, I take it seriously. And to be honest, when I consider what all that entails, what that means, it is overwhelming. And I often wonder how or why in the world the Lord would call me or entrust me with this kind of thing. I do. If you know me really well, you probably get that. But I find comfort in the comfort that I have, and quite frankly, the comfort that you can have as a congregation is that the Lord has not entrusted or called me to do it alone. The Lord has not called me to do it by myself. The comfort you can have and that I can have is that it is God's will and design that the church be led by a quote-unquote shared leadership. Now, I think it would be easy to make an argument that there is perhaps no more important thing that we will ever do in service to this church than to nominate and elect those who will lead it. There's no more service that we will ever perform in this church than what we are doing this morning. All right? Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 with me. I want you to feel the gravity of this. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Look at this. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. I mean, do you see that? First of all, it is the responsibility of those who are called to lead this church to keep watch over your souls. And second, it says that they will one day give an account for how they did it, for how they led, for how they shepherded those under their care. The Apostle Paul says something similar to this. When he stopped, I mentioned a minute ago that he called the Ephesian elders to him. Apostle Paul says something similar to what is said here in Hebrews, but I think it's perhaps even more convicting. Look at with me, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. The Apostle Paul told the leaders in Ephesus, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I mean, do you hear the seriousness of these words? I mean, I don't know about you. Can you feel the weight of that? The leaders of this church are given the responsibility of shepherding something that God has obtained with his own blood. We are leading something of which God himself died for. And that's the gospel in a nutshell. Those who are members of the church, certainly, and those who come here, those who are committed here, those who belong to this church, are those who are trusting in the merits of Christ. And I say this, we got a lot of this. We say this all the time. You hear Christians say all the time, Jesus died for me, Jesus died for me, Jesus died for me. And yes, we believe that. That's what Christ did. By shedding his blood and atoning, he took our place. He died in our stead, and his shed blood is proof and evidence of his death. And we are trusting that when Jesus was on the cross, he didn't become sinful, but our sin was imputed to him. It was placed upon him, and he was treated as if he were sinful. And so the wrath of God was taken out on Jesus as our substitute. We believe that. All Christians believe that. But here's something that so many people often miss. It's not just that Jesus died for us. We also believe, those who attend here, we believe and the scriptures tell us that Jesus lived for us. Well, what does that mean? Jesus lived the righteous life that we were supposed to live. He lived the holy life that we were supposed to live. He was faithful where we were supposed to be faithful. And not only was our sin imputed to him or placed upon him when he was on the cross, but his righteousness, his goodness, his holiness is now imputed to us, is placed upon us. And our right standing before God is if all Jesus ever did was die for us, well, that leaves us morally neutral. And the scriptures say we are to be holy as he is holy. And what makes us holy is not our efforts, but his efforts, his holiness, which is imputed and placed upon us. And that's, for those who belong to this church, those who come here, that's what we're trusting in. And that's the message that we are responsible to care for. So like the author of Hebrews that we read a minute ago, and like the Apostle Paul shared with the Ephesian elders in our passage today, Peter says something similar. Peter also exhorts those who lead the church. So I want us to look at our passage. Beginning in verse 1, look at it with me. It says, "So I exhort the elders among you." Now I know this is directed to the elders, but it also directed to the deacons or anybody else who leads in the church. In this exhortation, he offers three distinct or practical warnings. He gives a warning against reluctance, he gives a warning against greed, and he gives a warning against pride. So I just want to take a quick look at each one of them. First of all, the warning against reluctance. When he's talking about those who lead, he's talking about the officers who are coming forward today to be ordained or anybody who has been ordained, all right? He says this. Look at verse 2 with me. Here's the word of warning. It says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly." You see, while Peter reminds them that of what it is that they're being entrusted with, he warns them against being reluctant regarding actually doing it. He warns them against being reluctant regarding the taking of receiving this kind of responsibility. This was a temptation. People were reluctant to take on leadership and responsibility 2,000 years ago, and people are reluctant to do so today. Maybe you've heard a conversation like this. I know I have. "Hey, John," or "Mark," or whatever, I think you would make a good deacon." "No, I don't know. I just got so much going on. I got a new promotion. The kids are in sports. They're just, you know, I know I probably should, but I'm just not sure I'm ready to make that kind of commitment." You know, I've heard and I've had conversations like this. And I have seen firsthand that those who reluctantly accept the nomination to the office of elder or deacon will almost certainly serve with reluctance as well. They will likely end up bitter and resentful, jaded and frustrated towards the church, towards themselves, and even towards the Lord. Now, I have said this repeatedly, and I'm not just talking about here at Redeemer, I'm talking culturally, and here's where I'll probably offend some people, but whatever. It is time for young men to step up and begin to lead the church. It is time for them to put away their video games and start investing their time in something better. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with video games. I like playing video games. I like doing my recreational activities too. There's nothing wrong with that. But it is time that the young men in our culture begin to step up and realize that it's time for them to lead. But here's the thing. Guilt and shame are not the way to motivate them. You know, service that requires some kind of external compulsion is a dangerous thing. Service that requires the prodding of a reluctant heart, it seldom turns into something good. The fact is, I have a responsibility as the pastor here, and the church as a whole has a responsibility. We need to do a better job of calling younger men to the greatness and to the glory of serving Christ and his church. You see, the fact is, God wants men who want the ministry, not those who act out of pressure or obligation. So the first warning that's given in our passage today by Apostle Peter is the warning against reluctance. The second warning he gives is the warning against greed. Look at with me, it's again chapter 2 and then the end of chapter 2. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Look at this. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. You know, it might be easy to assume that this applies primarily to people like me, people who make their living in the ministry. So you might be thinking, well, this is about the warning against the greed of financial gain. But the application here is actually much broader. I don't know if you've ever thought about this way, but the truth is there's multiple forms of currency in the church. In the church, more often than not, what we're dealing, what we're trading, what we're selling, what we're buying, what we're dealing with is emotional equity. What we're dealing with is social or relational capital. The fact is, it is an honor to be called to lead the church. And those who are already serve it, and those who are being ordained and installed today, they should feel honored. Because it is a holy, it is a beautiful, it is an honorable thing. But if they are doing it for shameful gain, if they are doing it in order to be honored, I promise it is not. It's not going to last. It is not going to turn out well. Instead of looking to Christ in humility, they're going to be looking to be propped up by their own contributions. Instead of serving the church, they're soon going to find themselves using the church for their own emotional gain, for their own social or relational benefit. Rather than breathing life into the church, they're going to be sucking life out of it. So Peter offers a warning against reluctance, but he also offers a warning against greed. And then thirdly, he offers a warning against pride. Look at verse 2 and then jump into verse 3. Again, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not domineering over those in your charge. In other words, acting prideful. Pride is a lust for power and prestige. And it comes from a failure to realize that Christ really is all you need. It comes from a failure to find your ultimate rest in Him and what He's done for you. When we talked about He died for you and He lived for you. Here's the thing. If you're not an officer in the church, serve. Just serve. You don't need a title. Just serve. Now, I want to stop here for a minute, and I want to offer a confession and a disclaimer here. And here's my confession. Every week, in fact, every day of the week, I find myself battling against these three things, these three temptations that the Apostle Peter has talked about. Against reluctance, against greed, and against pride. I fully confess that. A minute ago, we sang that song, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. That's not always true for me. I mean, I really mean it when I'm singing it. The problem is, in practicality, so often I find myself living as though I want something more or something different. I'd rather have Jesus than a vast domain, than men's applause. Oh, dude, your approval is my drug of choice. It is a constant battle. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I know that's true, and I sing this and I mean that, but then probably before the picnic, our dinner is over, somebody can see that, well, look what he's doing. One of the wisest men I've ever known said this, and I've repeated it to you multitude of times. I've never had a pure motive in my entire life. And That's just so true. You know, if reluctance is all the way over here, all right, and if pride is all the way over here, in a very practical sense, where should I be striving to live? Right here in the middle. I ought to be living right here in this sweet spot, right here. Problem is, I don't. And neither do you. And neither do the leaders in this church. Instead, we find ourselves all over the place. You know, in some ways we're prideful, in other ways we're reluctant. And I mean, we're just all over the map. And we're trying to keep this balance, trying to hold on to Jesus and not get caught up in this other stuff. But we are so conflicted. Our problems are so deep. The fact is, and because we're all over the map, we need each other. We need fellow leaders to call and rein us in. We need somebody to tell us when we're being reluctant in our leadership. I need people in my life to tell me when I'm being prideful. And we're all there. We're doing this together. Now here's the comfort in all of this. Just as Jesus purifies us from all sin, He also purifies our efforts to serve Him. And He turns them into a beautiful offering. So yes, evaluate your motives. We should be evaluating our motives. We have to. But at the same time, relax. Relax, because not only have you been purified and restored and redeemed, so your efforts are as well. God is pleased with you if you are in Christ. So Peter exhorts those who lead, and then he offers three warnings. But here's something else I want you to see in this passage. Look at it with me again. Look at verse 1. Look how this passage begins. It begins with "so." And if you've got other translations, it may say "therefore," or "so," or "therefore," same thing. He says, "So, therefore, I exhort the elders among you." Now, whenever you see the word "so" or "therefore," that is what you would call a literary device. It means that the writer wants you to understand what he's saying based upon what he just said. All right? So what is it? What is Peter? This is beginning in chapter 5. What was Peter talking about at the end of chapter 4? Just before this, in chapter 4, Peter had been telling the readers about God's coming judgment. And again, in chapter 4, verse 17, I think I've got it for you up on the screen. He tells his readers that this judgment is going to begin with the household of God. That God's judgment is going to begin with the church. And if God's judgment begins with the church, then surely it's going to begin with those who lead it, right? Now, I told you this is a word of encouragement. Right? Think about this. When we think about judgment, we almost always think about it in the negative. I mean, if you just do a cursory reading of today's passage, you might very well think, well, God's going to come and He's going to whack us for all the crummy ways in which we lead. You may think He's going to come and whack us for the times when we are reluctant, when we're selfish, when we're prideful. And the fact is, we already say that we're always that way in some degree or another, right? But here's what you got to understand. Judgment in general, and certainly the judgment of God, does not only involve punishment and retribution. It doesn't. We've already seen that if you are a Christian, your sins have been atoned, they've been redeemed, right? Not only that, your efforts have been redeemed and made pure and made into a beautiful offering. So how in the world can you be judged for that? Well, here's the thing. God's judgment is not only about wrath and judgment and condemnation, but the judgment that you will experience is one of exoneration, one of blessing, one of reward. In fact, look how Peter begins the letter. I don't think I have it on the screen for you, but look how Peter begins this chapter. Peter says this. He said, listen, I'm exhorting you as leaders of the church. As a fellow elder, I'm exhorting you. I'm exhorting you as somebody who's a fellow elder. I'm exhorting you as somebody who is a witness to the suffering Christ. I'm exhorting you as somebody who is going to one day partake in the glory that is going to be revealed. And now he says to those who lead the church well, he said, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. God's judgment is your blessing. So what does this mean? What does this look like? What kind of men does the Lord call, and what kinds of men is it that the church needs? We need men who will lead out of a genuine sense of humility. We need men who know and understand the corruption of their own hearts, that it often causes them to be short-sighted, unaware, and misguided. We need men who know that they have the capacity to be reluctant, to be selfish, and to be prideful, and just downright wrong at times. We need men who will earnestly consider the gentle criticism of those who love them, as well as the harsh criticism of those who do not. We need men who have the capacity to forgive, even when it is incredibly hard. We need men who will argue vehemently for things that they believe to be true and accurate, yet they will seek to understand those who have a different opinion and graciously allow others to disagree. We need men who understand that they do not have the whole picture, and they are willing to prayerfully and collectively together seek the mind of Christ. We need men who will live confidently and boldly because they believe in the sovereignty of God. We need men who are more afraid of offending Jesus than they are other people. We need men who are willing to keep their eyes on eternity and look forward to this crown of glory that is promised to us in this passage. We need men who will hold on to the promises that are offered in today's passage, that when Jesus returns, we will receive the crown of glory. And we need men who know in the here and now that the rewards for their sacrifices will not outweigh the cost of their service in the here and now. I don't care. I'm going to say it. I was here at 7:30 this morning, and somebody came in the door. It's really early for somebody to come on Sunday mornings. And it was Walt Benner, one of our deacons. And I said, what are you doing here so early? He said, well, because he pressure washed the pet porch this week. And he said, those rocking chairs back there out there are really dirty. And I don't want people sitting in them like that. The guy showed up at 7:30 this morning to wipe down those white rocking chairs so you could sit in them today. And if I weren't telling you about it right now, no one would have a clue. There is no reward in the here and now for that kind of service. But one day the reward will be the crown of glory. And that is just one example of dozens and dozens and dozens of other things that the deacons and that the elders do in this church that most of you have absolutely no clue about. And it's not just elders and deacons. But if you're looking for immediate rewards, you're never going to get it. It's never going to outweigh the sacrifice it's going to require of you. And something I just want to say here is Jesus chose men of character. When it comes to the apostles, it's clear. Jesus chose men of character. But you can know this without absolute certainty. He did not choose men of perfect character. Instead, he used men who he knew would mess up. He used men who he knew were incomplete. Why? The answer is because what he really was looking for was men of humility. So, although you have called me to be your pastor, to lead this church, It is clear from the scriptures that I have not been called to do this alone. It is clear that you have also called and you have elected for yourselves ruling elders to oversee the affairs of the church, to share equal authority, and to collectively seek the mind of Christ. In addition to that, you have elected deacons to assist the session and to care for the needs of this congregation and this church. And last year, you nominated two of our members to the office of deacon, to be deacons, to the diaconate, and you nominated one to the office of elder, to the session. And since then, they have been through 6-7 months of theological training, practical training. They've been examined and approved by the session. They were presented back to you at the congregational meeting, and you have duly elected them to this office, and today they are being officially ordained and installed to their respective offices. And it is my great pleasure to present to you both Perry Danner and Robert Case to be ordained to the office of deacon, and to John Sidlowski to be ordained to the office of elder. So I'd invite all three of you to please come forward at this time. I'm going to be asking them their questions of ordination, and they're lengthy, but these guys have studied them repeatedly, and they're fully aware of what they're agreeing to. So to the three of you, I ask your questions of ordination. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? All right, and do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will, on your own initiative, make known to your session the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow? And do you approve of the form of government and the discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of biblical polity? Robert and Perry, do you accept the office of deacon? And John, do you accept the office of elder in this church and promise faithfully to perform all the duties thereof and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life? And to set a worthy example before the church of which God has made you an officer? And do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? And do you promise to strive for the purity, peace, unity, and edification of the church? Okay. And questions for the congregation here. I want you guys to turn around because I want you to see him answer either positively or negatively. Do you, the members of this, and now if you do, I want you to raise your right hand and say, I do, all right? Do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive Perry Danner and Robert Case as deacons and John Sidlowski as an elder? And do you promise to yield to them all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which their offices, according to the word of God and the constitution of this church, entitles them? If so, say, I do. Oh, let's do better than that. If you do, say, I do.
I do.
All right, praise the Lord. I'd like to invite the elders to come forward now for the laying on of hands and prayer. You guys would please kneel here at the table.
Father, what a beautiful moment this is. Lord, I just thank you for how you care for your church, grow your church, and strengthen it. And Lord, there's a lot of strength before us now. We're gathered as men that love your church, and we are thankful for the opportunities we have at Redeemer to serve to serve you. Jesus, you have given me nearly 40 years of relationship with these three men collectively. And I just thank you for the impact and benefit to my life that they have been. And I thank you so much for having known them. And I just look forward to that same ministry going forward to so many others, and that you would be, that you might use them in a mighty way among your people.
Lord God, your grace and mercy is represented here. Your mighty gospel has transformed our lives. Lord, be with each as we seek to serve your body and exalt your name.
Lord God, you are the one who calls us, who raises up servants in your church, deacons, presbyters, bishops, overseers, elders. You're the one who calls these people to minister to the body, to serve the body, to ultimately serve you. And we pray for your strength to be theirs, that you would enable them for the calling that you have on their lives. Lord, we desire not to be reluctant servants. We desire not to be prideful and attention seekers, but Lord, to walk humbly with our God and to practice justice and mercy, that ultimately we would bring testimony of the goodness of God and the light of our salvation to the church, to your world that you've placed us. And so we dedicate these men to you, and thank you that we can install them to this office, and that it is a statement of what they already do in serving you and serving this church. Bless their work and help us to be a blessing to them as they seek this high calling, this hard work, this service, in Jesus' name.
We now offer you the right hand of fellowship, and as we invite you to partake in this ministry with us, please stand. Now pronounce and declare that Perry Dan and Robert Casey and have been regularly elected, ordained, and installed as deacons in this church, and John Sadlowski has been duly elected, ordained, and installed as an elder in this church, which is agreeable to the Word of God and according to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, and that as such they are entitled to all the encouragement, honor, obedience in the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, if you guys would please sit in the front row here. It is now my responsibility to offer exhortation to these new officers and to this congregation. And as I think I've always done in the past, I want to point out once again that it was a deacon who became the very first martyr in the church. While serving here at Redeemer, I'm not sure we live in a time and a place, a culture where you're going to be taking your life at risk doing this, but I want you to know there is a very, very real sense in which you're putting your faith at risk. Serving the church in this capacity comes with all kinds of blessings. It's going to be fun. I mean, it's a good time, but I am confident you will soon discover that it also comes with all kinds of challenges It comes with pain, it comes with difficulty, it comes with frustration, and it comes with a great deal of danger. As a leader in this church, you're going to see more of what goes on behind the curtain, and it can get messy, it can be difficult, it can be hard. But I want you to know you're not in this alone. And you're going to find at times that that's very comforting, but you're also going to find at times it's incredibly frustrating as well. Now, it's comforting because you are going to be serving alongside some of the greatest men that I've ever known in my life. And it would be easy for me to stand here and tell you what it is that I love and that I admire, what I respect about each of them. But I can also tell you that as great as these men are that you're going to be serving alongside, every one of them have quirks. Every one of them have shortcomings. Every one of them battles against reluctance and greed and pride. And it can be at times frustrating and difficult to work with them. Even still, we have made a promise before God and before this congregation that we will love, that we will accept, that we will respect, and we will submit ourselves to one another anyway. That we will apply the gospel in every way we know how as we serve together. Today, you're being invited into something special. You're being invited into a place of honor. But allow me to exhort you with the same words that the Apostle Peter used as he exhorted the leaders 2,000 years ago in our passage today. As leaders of the church, you will be witnesses to the sufferings of Christ. In other words, not just you know about his sufferings, you're going to participate in that. You're going to experience suffering like he did, and it's going to be hard, it's going to be painful, it's going to be costly. But as leaders in the church, this passage also assures you that you will one day be partakers of the glory that is going to be revealed. And you'll be first in line. So shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, and not in a domineering way, but as an example. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, the only way you're going to be able to do this is to be constantly reminding yourself of the love and of the grace and of the mercy that Jesus has extended to you. So find rest in that. I want you to always remember that as you serve this congregation, you actually are first and foremost serving him. And to the congregation, this is not a decision that's been made lightly. Not by John, not by Perry, not by Rob, not by the session, and nor by you, the congregation. This has been a matter of prayer. We've asked God for wisdom, and we believe he's given it. And all of these men have been thoroughly examined. You know what? I can stand here and tell you easily what it is that I love and admire and respect about each three of these men. You know what? I don't know if you know this, but all three of these men are an incredible testimony of God's redemption. And what's just as encouraging is that God used this particular church to redeem them. All three of these men know what it's like to blow it. They know what it's like to mess up their lives. They know what it's like to desperately need the forgiveness and the mercy of Christ. You guys are trophies of grace. I can tell you why I love and admire and respect each of them, but I can also tell you that they got quirks. They got some shortcomings. Like the apostles that were chosen by Jesus, they are men of character, they really are, but they are not men of perfect character. So there are going to be times when they are going to be frustrating and even difficult to work with. Nevertheless, we have made a promise that we will love one another, we will work together, that we will seek the mind of Christ, we will serve together. And as I exhorted them, it is my responsibility to exhort you as well. And I'll do so with the passage we read a moment ago in the book of Hebrews. When I first read it, I only focused on the responsibility of those who lead, but this passage also admonishes those who follow. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it says this. It says, obey your leader. I know people don't like those words. I know it sounds cultish. But the scriptures say, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. In other words, in spite of their quirks, in spite of their shortcomings, in spite of their imperfections, they are entitled to your love. They are entitled to your acceptance. They're entitled to your respect. They're entitled to your cooperation. And you are called to obey them and submit to their leadership. So I ask you to please join with me in honoring Christ as we love these guys. As we support them in their roles of leadership, as we give them the honor and respect that is due, those who willingly and faithfully serve the church. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I am so deeply grateful for the testimony that you provide for all of us, the atoning work that you do, the righteousness that you provide. I'm especially grateful for it in the lives of these three men, because Lord, I know they need it, and I need it, and we all need it. Lord, it is my desire that you would receive glory and honor today. In Jesus' holy name, amen.